It's always sad to hear of people who are grieving, even if we don't know them personally. But it's particularly pertinent as we think about the topic of today, isn't it? Not passing any judgment on those that mention it. I don't know any of them. But sometimes people that we love, family members, friends, people in our organisations, they pass from this life, and we know they didn't know the Lord Jesus, that they didn't trust in him. And so we long for and we pray that we would have opportunities to speak to those who are still with us. It reminds us of the importance of the task which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us to proclaim the good news, that there is an end date, that there is a limited amount of time. And so with that seriousness, I think we should approach this passage today. So Paul has been in Colossians talking about how to practically live as Christians. He said in verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it to give thanks to God the Father. Now, he told us how to do that in our workplace. He told us how to do that in our families. He told us how to do that, husbands, wives, and children and the like. But if you are a Christian who is aware of the world and the danger before us, you would be begging Paul, what do we do about those around us? What do we do about those who are going into a lost eternity? What do we do about my family members who don't know Jesus as their Savior? The people in my workplace, what can I do? If you love Jesus, that should be a question that's on your lips. And praise God, Paul's answer is not, well, there's nothing you can do. These are people without hope. You just got to try and leave it from your mind. Now he's going to tell us in verses 2-6 what our response should be to a world around us that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. But before we look at what Paul does say, I just want to say three things that Christians have tended to do when they approach the lost world that have been unhelpful. And clear those out of the way so that we can focus on what Paul does say. Firstly, it doesn't help to suppress the feeling, that pain. Some of us want to say, oh, it's not so bad. They're not really at enmity with God. Perhaps we like to kid ourselves that a family member is saved when all the evidence is that they're not. Perhaps we lower the standards. Oh, well, they went to the church as children. I'm sure that'll be enough. Perhaps we want to just try to forget that they are ending up, they are going towards a lost eternity. That can't be the Christian response. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And if we really look at the world around us and the people we love, we will have tears in our eyes as well. That feeling of pain is a good one. It's not one that we should lose. It also won't work to change the message. Sometimes when we go out into this world and we share the gospel, we see it's rejected time and time again, and we think, okay, maybe we need to take away some of the offense to make it more effective. Some people will just go to the Bible with a pair of scissors and say, well, we'll snip out that bit, snip out that bit. People don't want to hear this. Let's not believe this anymore. Others, quite rightly, recognize that you can't change the message, but they try to hide bits, try to play down bits, rather than do what Paul says here and proclaim clearly the message of the gospel. But I think the biggest temptation for Bible-believing Christians like ourselves is that we change the method. We become convinced that if we go to this certain conference and we buy this certain book, there'll be this magic technique that if we do, people will become Christians automatically. Some people spend their lives going from fad to fad to fad in the hope that that will see people saved. Now, what's deceptive about that is the methods themselves may not be wrong, but they're not magic. I was saying to someone earlier this week, I remember hearing Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York. They saw amazing growth in their church. Someone asked him, what's the secret? And he basically said, well, we prayed a lot. People invited their friends to church and we preached the gospel. And it just so happened that a number of people responded. But that wasn't good enough for people. And so what most people think is that the Tim Keller method is quoting a lot of books in your sermon. And that's going to magically make people saved. That's not what he said. They miss the true method, the method that has been the means of seeing people saved all the way through church history. It's not a new trick, it's not a new method or technique. And if you look at any true revival in the past, and really any true conversion, you will see that this is what caused it. Praying and proclaiming. That's it. And that's the method. Doesn't really matter if the prayer meeting is daily, weekly, 24/7. Doesn't matter if the proclamation is in an office, a Bible study, or a sermon. Christian people speak to God about the lost in prayer and speak to the lost about God in proclamation. That is it. And that is the method Paul lays out here. He talks about praying and he talks about proclaiming. And those are the two ways that we respond to the lost world around us. The tool God has given. And when you're moved by the fate of your children or your family or your co-workers or your friends, don't suppress that feeling. Don't change the message. Don't get sidetracked trying to find the perfect technique. Pray and proclaim. Let's look at each one. Firstly, praying. We see that in verses 2-4. I think there's six things that we learn from these verses. We are to pray with devotion. We're to pray with watchfulness. We're to pray with thankfulness. We're to pray for proclaimers. We're to pray for open doors. And we're to pray for clarity. So first, pray with devotion. He starts off by saying, devote yourselves to prayer. We devote ourselves to the things that we love, to the people we love. What we know is going to be for their benefit, don't we? So some of you have elderly parents, and they need to be visited every day. They need the washing up doing. They need to be changed. They need to have their shopping done for them. It's a hardship. It's a burden. But you do it gladly because you know that this is the best thing for that relative. Well, that same devotion should be ours in prayer. If prayer is the means for God saving souls, we won't just pray when the urge takes us. We'll be devoted. Now, often we have this idea that if we were really prayerful, prayer would be really easy. And that is never the picture in the Bible. The Bible never conveys the idea that prayer is easy. And we're going to see next week that Epaphras is described as wrestling with God in prayer. And the word here translated devote, I found bizarrely a definition in a dictionary, quite convicting. It said that the word devote here means to continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty. To continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty. Don't think prayer's easy. Prayer is easy for no one. You are never going to get the spirit of prayer that it comes so easily. You are to devote hard, persevering prayer. You mustn't give up. You may have been praying for your husband every day for 20 years. Pray for 20 more. Keep devoted to prayer. Now, we can see that as a rebuke for our prayerlessness, and perhaps it is, but it's also an encouragement, isn't it? God is saying, if you prayed once and I didn't answer, don't think that I have rejected you. Keep going. Keep devoting yourself to it. I am listening. Sometimes we may feel like we're talking to the ceiling, but this verse is a reminder that God calls us to pray and keep praying devotedly. Pray with devotion. That's the first thing about prayer. Secondly, pray with watchfulness. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. The idea here is of someone keeping watch in the night. In the ancient world, there was always the danger of violence. So throughout the night, there would be watchmen who would kind of walk around the walls of the city, and they'd walk through the streets of the city, looking out for thieves or maybe even invading armies in the distance. And these men had to stay awake through the night, ready to fight whenever there was the need. And that's the picture given us of how we should approach prayer. Now you might be wondering, well, what exactly are we watching for? Well, I had a bit of a search, and there's two times that the word watchful is used in relation to prayer, and they both refer to temptation. So in Mark 14:38, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And in Ephesians 6:18, it again says that we should be watchful in prayer, after it just talks about the armor of God and the attacks of the devil upon us. The assumption is there's a battle on, there's people attacking. We can't be sleeping because our enemy isn't sleeping either. We pray for ourselves that temptation to reject the Lord doesn't come to fruition. We pray for our brothers and sisters that they will persevere to the end, especially if they're going through a hardship. And we pray for those we've shared the word with, that Satan wouldn't snatch up the seed before it has a chance to take root. We heard earlier that many parents at this time of year are releasing their children off to university. And it can be tempting to think, well, there's nothing we can do for them now. But that's not true. You can always pray. Perhaps the time for the parents leading family devotions and taking them to YP and driving them to church may have ended. But the time to keep watch will never end as long as we're on this earth. So pray with devotion. Pray with watchfulness. We also pray with thankfulness. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul set an example for us of this, didn't he? In the first chapter, in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 1, he said, "We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." There can be a danger in praying that we just pray and pray and pray and we only see the negative of the world and we don't give thanks for what God is already doing. A practice I've started doing recently, which I should have done many years ago, but I have started doing recently, is to just write down a few prayers that I know it's going to be possible that I'll either see an answer for or against quite quickly in a few weeks or months. And I write them down in my little prayer diary. And then occasionally you see the answers and I just highlight green if it was an answer yes. So I'm going to pray for my kids every day of their lives, but it may be years before I see fruit for that. But I had on my list, for example, that there was someone in church who was getting baptized and they wanted a certain family member to be there. So I thought, right, we'll write this on the list. And looking back over it, highlight, it was an answer to prayer. And we can thank God with a great encouragement that he is listening. He is listening to our prayers. And we can keep going with those devoted prayers we do for our whole lives because we see those temporary answers to prayer in the shorter term. So pray with devotion, pray with watchfulness, pray with thankfulness. And next, pray for proclaimers. Paul goes on to ask them to pray for him himself. Notice Paul doesn't think he's good enough to go about ministry without prayer support. Not at all, verse 3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now we'll see later in the passage that we all have a role in proclaiming the gospel. But that doesn't mean that there's not certain people who have more opportunity than others. Paul had this role of going around the world, as we've seen in our children's talk, and proclaiming in place after place after place. He revealed the mystery of Christ to the world around him. There are others we can pray for who have that responsibility to proclaim perhaps more than most of us get to. I'm grateful many of you pray for me on a Sunday and throughout the week as I get to share the gospel with those who don't believe. There are those ministering in organisations at the church, like Explorers and YP, or further afield, like UBM Beach Missions and camps. There are our missionaries who are in parts of the world that we could never go and proclaim the gospel to, but we can partner with them in prayer. There are brothers and sisters who, like Paul, are in chains for the gospel of Christ. We don't know who they may be, but we can pray for them. Not all of us get to share the gospel as much as we'd like. Not all of us have opportunities to speak publicly or have the physical capacity to race around after a bunch of kids on a Friday night. But all of us can pray. And when you pray, you're partnering with those who are proclaiming. So pray for proclaimers. But what do we pray for those proclaiming the gospel? What do we pray for our own evangelism? Well, we're to pray firstly, for open doors, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Isn't it great that Paul in prison isn't saying, pray for an open door to my prison cell so that I can go home? He's praying for an open door for the message. He cares much more about people being saved than whether he's in prison or not. Now, what does it mean, praying for an open door? I think in Christian cliche language, when we say pray for an open door, we mean pray for an opportunity to speak about Jesus to come up in a conversation. Now, that's not a bad prayer to pray. But this is much bigger than that. Paul actually uses this phrase a lot in the Bible. It comes up a lot in the book of Acts. And it seems to be used of times where the gospel is particularly fruitful, where people are being saved. So a great example is Acts 14:27, where Paul goes back to his old church after a missionary trip. And it says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He's not just saying, oh, we had some great opportunities. He's saying, we saw some Gentiles come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you know what it's like with evangelism. Sometimes we feel like we're proclaiming the gospel and the door is slammed in our face again and again. Who has the key? Well, it's God himself. God can open the doors of hard hearts. And isn't it great that God doesn't say to us, just pray for an opportunity, pray for perseverance. He says, pray to me that you may see people saved. He doesn't say, look, it's up to me who's saved, mind your own business. He says, no, pray for these people to be saved. And isn't that an encouragement to us? God is literally telling us, I have the key to people's hearts. Come and ask me, and I will give it to you. How can we not want to pray devotedly with that kind of an encouragement? The final prayer Paul encourages us to pray in these verses is to pray for clarity. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Again, I think we kind of make this a bit smaller than Paul means it. Paul isn't saying that they should pray that he'd have good illustrations and that all of his 3 points would start with the letter P. He's saying that the message would not be hidden, but openly proclaimed so that people might understand. In a very similar verse in the book of Ephesians, he puts it like this, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Fearlessness and clarity, they go hand in hand. If you're afraid, you're not going to share the message clearly. You just hide stuff, breeze over stuff. We're not called to adapt the message. We're called to proclaim it clearly. Imagine if a postman came and knocked on the door with some test results for you from the doctor. And he hands you the letter and you notice that all the key information has been tip-exed out. And he said, well, I thought it might make you feel a bit upset. I didn't want you to be unhappy. So I removed the offensive bits. How often that's us in evangelism. And what a temptation it is for anyone who's proclaiming the gospel, whether they're in Little Fishes, Wheelers, in a pulpit, in the mission fields. Please pray for those who are proclaiming the gospel in this church and others, that they would be clear. Many a church has been led down the merry road to error by preachers who just wanted to be liked more. Pray that we would proclaim clearly, whatever the effect may be. So those are the things we should pray for. Pray with devotion, pray with watchfulness, pray with thankfulness, pray for proclaimers, pray for open doors, and pray for clarity. But if you forget all of that, a simple command is pray. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are desperate to see souls saved through the work of our church, but there will never be any souls saved if we are not praying for God to be at work. And I know that's an area of weakness for the vast majority of us. It is hard. It's always going to be hard. That's what the word devote means. Go through the hard miles to pray. And then we will see the amazing blessing of God answering those prayers. Now, I'm aware that sometimes our calls to pray can become mere guilt trips. And we just go away feeling, oh, I'm so rubbish at praying. And then we never actually change. I want you to see that these verses aren't just a have to, although they are that. They're also a get to. Imagine Keir Starmer called you and said, I'm going to send a car, I'm going to take you to 10 Downing Street, and you can tell me anything you would like for as long as you want. I won't necessarily change everything, but I'm going to listen to what you have to say. And anything I think is a good idea, I'm going to put into practice. Wouldn't you think that was an amazing privilege? Wouldn't you put aside anything else on your calendar to make that journey? Well, you aren't speaking in prayer to the Prime Minister of England. You are speaking to the Lord of the universe, who can do anything he wants to. And he says, come, tell me your requests. How can we turn down such an immense offer? Finally, let me say a word to those of you who aren't Christians. There's lots of people who try to use manipulative techniques to get people to become Christians. We're not going to do that. Because we know it doesn't work. We're going to tell you what the Bible says, even if you don't like it. And we're going to pray that God's going to open your eyes. Perhaps you might want to pray that same prayer. Perhaps you've come for weeks and months and thought, I still don't know if it's true, I'm still unsure. Well, pray. Pray, God, if you're there, open that door in my heart that I might believe in you. And we'll be praying for you too. And I hope eventually you will come to see that this glorious mystery Paul proclaims is the mystery that you need as well. So that's one response to the world without God, praying. And the next one is proclaiming. Now, of course, that was already implied in the prayer request Paul gave. But now he seems to be turning from asking for prayer for himself to say, what should you Colossians do? Not everyone gets opportunities in the sense Paul does. Yet every Christian has a role in the outward expansion of the gospel. We want to pray. We want to pray for people particularly gifted to share the gospel. But we also don't want to be sat on the bench, do we? We want to see the fruit of proclaiming the gospel being seen in other people's lives. How can we do that? Well, Paul encourages us in two ways to take part in the proclamation of the message. He speaks about our deeds and he speaks about our words. Firstly, our deeds. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, it's a bit hard to explain fully all the Bible has to say about wisdom. We're actually going to touch on that tonight, so I'd encourage you to come if you can. But wisdom is basically just thinking through how to put the ideas into practice. You're being thoughtful. So you're not just going and into your office or to your non-Christian family members and just behaving the way you always did. You're constantly thinking, what would be the wisest? What would be the most God-glorifying thing for me to do here? He also says, make the most of every opportunity. And literally, it says, redeeming the time. That could mean making the most of every opportunity. Every time you're with somebody who isn't a Christian, make the most of that. But the time can be a technical term that describes the period between Jesus coming first time and Jesus coming again. And in that case, it would mean something like, well, there's only a short period before Jesus returns. Make the most of it. Now, if we were looking at the Tim Wilson International Translation, the TWIT translation, I would probably have translated it that way. But whichever it is, the application is the same. You've got a limited time with unbelievers. Use it wisely. What does that wisdom look like? Well, there are many examples in the Bible of the kind of wisdom towards those who don't know Jesus. I was thinking back to when we did 1 Peter on an evening, which some of you will have been here for. There were people claiming that Christians were rebels. So Peter recommended the Christians to be scrupulous in obeying the law. Why? To silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. There were wives who had non-Christian husbands, and he told them how to be wise, that they should be submissive in their behavior towards their non-Christian husbands, however hard that was. Why? So that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And then he gives a broad command for all sorts of situations. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's a sense in which, being a Christian, you are always being watched. I remember the first time I saw a job interview from the other site. Our school was looking for new teachers, and I watched how the head and the deputy head were going about the interview process, and I realized that they were marking everything. Were they polite on the phone to the receptionist? Did they arrive 10 minutes beforehand to make sure they weren't late, or did they arrive 1 minute afterwards? They even looked at how the quality of their handwriting was and spelling on a form they had to fill out on the day. Every minute detail was being analysed. Everything mattered. Well, in a similar way, as a Christian, all the aspects of your life are being watched. People are looking at you and saying, that's what a Christian should do, or that isn't what a Christian should do. Often people will say throwaway comments and you'll realize how much they're watching. They'll say, oh, you never swear. You never gossip. And you always take the jobs nobody wants to do. And inevitably, there'll come a point where your Christian morals will rub people up the wrong way. But it should be the case that if your life is lived in a way that is different and distinct, they will not be able to say that you're not a loving person when they come up against these hard truths that you might have to share. But are deeds enough? Well, ultimately, no. Since the gospel is a message, at some point, people need to hear the message. And that's why Paul goes on to speak about our words. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. What does it mean for our conversation to be full of grace? Now, you might be tempted to think it means to be polite or gracious. And certainly the Bible encourages us to do that whenever we speak to anyone. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The way we speak matters. We should be gentle. However, that's not what the word grace means in this context. Grace in the Bible, grace in Colossians, means the free gift that God has given us, though we don't deserve it, in the Lord Jesus. The fact that we're accepted not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that's what he means. When you talk to people, be full of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so helpful because we can often be taken off on tangents, can't we? You can end up talking about what Christians believe about various moral issues. You could end up talking about how Christians relate to science. You could talk about social action and the need to feed the poor and fight oppressive regimes. Nothing wrong with those things per se. But the overwhelming theme of all your talk to those who aren't believers should be the grace of God. And to discuss the grace of God, you need to convey that you believe that all human beings, including you, are utterly undeserving. Because if we were deserving, then it wouldn't be grace. But we also need to get across that as well as being undeserving, God has given us that gracious gift anyway. So you need to talk much of the Lord Jesus and his generosity to save sinners. What about seasoned with salt? Well, you might remember Paul came recently, he preached on a verse in Matthew 5 that uses that phrase. And in that context, it's clear that Christians are to be salty, they're to be light, they're to be distinct in the world. You can taste salted crisps. And have you ever had one of those salt and shake packets? There are not many of them now. And you get that one crisp and none of the salt got on it. It's disgusting, isn't it? It's like you realise how rubbish crisps would be if they didn't put tons of salt on. Well, we're to be salty. We're to be different. Not bland potato that nobody wants to eat. We want to be different. There is a sense in which our differentness is good. It's holy. Paul says with those guiding principles, being gracious and being seasoned with salt, being distinct and talking about the Lord Jesus and his grace, then you'll know how to answer everyone, which might be news to some of us. You might be thinking, are you kidding, Paul? That's it? What about when they start asking about the Canaanite conquest or the ontological argument for God or how dinosaurs fit into the Genesis account? You really think that that's all I need? Paul isn't expecting us to be living theological encyclopedias. It's okay to say, you know what? I have no idea what the answer is to that question. Can I get back to you? Or I've got a friend who's actually really good at answering those kind of questions. Maybe I can introduce you to him or her. But those answers aren't probably going to be the things that make the difference even. If you're looking to be full of the grace of Christ, you will give the right answer. You can talk about those random topics and you can bring it back to the fact that what really matters is that there is a God who created the world that we have rejected, we deserve to be punished by, but he has given us grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can have eternal life if you just believe in him. This came home to me recently talking to a friend who'd become a Christian, and they said one of the things that struck them was that I always had answers to their questions, which was news to me because I was pretty convinced that I did not have the answers to the vast majority of questions this person asked. But maybe that shows how this verse is fulfilled. What we did try to do is keep coming back to the grace of God, seasoned with salt. And even though we didn't have the answer to every single question, it was enough for that person to trust in Jesus. So there we go, Christians. Deeds and words, that is your calling towards a lost world. Live distinctly, wherever you're called to live. Be the grandfather who listens more than the average grandfather. Be the employee who most works hard in the office. Be the neighbour who helps out wherever possible, the people around them, going beyond what is normally expected. And then speak. You don't have to be the world's greatest apologist. You simply have to speak of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming that mystery clearly. Trust God with the timing, persevere in this work, and eventually you will see the fruit of your labours. And again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, there's no tricks here. We want you to be saved, but there's going to be no emotional manipulation. We're going to try to live like Jesus called us to live. And we're going to talk about the message of grace that is explained in this book. Watch those deeds. They won't be perfect. But if you see something different, then maybe it's worth listening to. And listen to the message of grace. The message that we are sinners, that we deserve eternal condemnation from God. But that's good news, because God himself came as a human being to take the place of sinners, dying in their place and rising from the dead, proving that sins can be forgiven. If you turn away from a life without him and trust in him alone for salvation, that eternal life can be yours. That's the message. A message that we'd love to see you accept and that could change your life forever. So that's what Paul tells us to do when we look at the world around us and we're grieved, endless souls going off into eternity without knowing God. We're to pray and we're to proclaim. If you want to see people saved, that is what you've got to do. Don't get distracted trying to do it perfectly. Just live your life full of prayer and proclamation. But as we close, you might be thinking, well, does God care as much as I do though? I'll go back to that phrase Paul mentioned. He said that he was proclaiming the mystery of Christ. What is that mystery? Well, the mystery of Christ was that God cared for lost sinners. That it wasn't just Israel or the religiously respectable people that he wanted to share his good news with. That he wanted to go and save the lost. Jesus defined his own ministry this way: I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And those weren't just words. They worked out in deeds too. His hands were pierced. The crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He had the full wrath of God poured upon him, all so that sinners could be set free from their sins. You think he cares less about sinners than you? What an insult. He came from heaven to earth to save sinful men and women. That is the mystery of Christ. And that mystery deserves to be prayed for, and it deserves to be proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, will you devote yourselves to praying that more and more souls might have an open door in their heart to receive that message? Will you proclaim that message clearly, whatever the response may be, not rudely, but clearly, alongside kind and loving deeds, in the hope that you may be part God's expansion of this great message to the world, gathering lost sinners to himself? If you do that, you won't find a Jesus that is unwilling. Jesus said, as we'll think about at the end of the service, he said to his disciples, go and make disciples, go and preach this message. But he also said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Friends, if you make disciples by praying and proclaiming, Jesus isn't going to be unwilling. He's going to be with you always, right up until the end of the age, the time he comes again. So let us pray and let us proclaim.